Our Old Testament lesson begins in the book of Moses, Leviticus, chapter 13, the first 8 verses. Think of yourself seated before the heavenly throne, before the Almighty God. He heals you, He cleanses you, He forgives you your sins, and now He says, sit and listen, I want to speak to you. This is God's Word. Leviticus 13, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore is turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it's a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore has faded, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he's been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab is indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. And so forth. Let's turn to chapter 14 of Leviticus, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this is spoken of in our next reading from the prophet Isaiah 53. Very familiar passage about the suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, or the word is our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand for the gospel reading from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place or a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that there is remedy for being cleansed from defilement. And while humanly speaking, we can't do this, we can't scrape away the scales of our sin, we can't get to our heart to circumcise it as you only. You have come. You have promised that you are able and willing. You are full of compassion. And so, Lord, we come to you now begging and imploring that you'll heal us and cleanse us from our diseases, our sicknesses. Forgive us of all our sins and fill us with your Spirit and teach us your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What's your life like Sunday after church? After we say our farewells, we head home or wherever. What's your life like? What's your life like Sunday evening? What's your life like Monday morning? We get a picture of what it was like for Jesus here in Mark 1, 29 through 45. Now, obviously, we're not called to do the work of Jesus, but we are called to imitate him. And so I'm thinking in terms of Romans 12, 1, where we're exhorted that our life should be a reasonable service of worship. Lord's Day worship, the Lord's Day service, is distinct in its corporate nature and in its liturgical nature. But what's your worship of God like? What's your life like the rest of Sunday and throughout the week? Again, Mark gives us a snapshot of what it was like for Jesus and his first four disciples after synagogue was dismissed there in Capernaum. Now, the five of them went to the synagogue there in Capernaum, and they went there on the Sabbath day, and then it got weird. And that's what we saw last week. All of a sudden, this man with an unclean spirit begins to confront Jesus, and Jesus cleanses him, frees him from that unclean spirit. That's where we left off last week. But the rest of their Sabbath day, as we see in this account, was far from quiet rest, and it was far from uneventful. Remember that Mark is writing about the joyful message of the continuing victories of King Jesus. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The joyful message of the continuing victories of King Jesus. We're going to see this here in three different accounts. And I couldn't help but think of that common framework of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. So we're kind of following that through our outline this morning, beginning with the king's love. The king's love for Peter's mother-in-law. You have love for a mother-in-law here. And it's demonstrated by the Lord himself, the king. It's demonstrated by others. But the theme in this first account is this idea of raised up to serve. Raised up to serve. We want to think first about that word raised up. This is the language of resurrection. The language of resurrection. Verse 29. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once, and he came and took her by the hand. These four disciples were not named in the synagogue, but we know they were there. Verse 21 tells us, then they went into Capernaum and on the Sabbath went to the synagogue. So now they come out of the synagogue, and here these four are named again. Simon, Andrew, brothers, James and John, brothers, these first four disciples that Jesus called. And they go to Simon's house. Actually, it says it's the house of Simon and Andrew. So maybe they were living in the father's house, but we know it was also the wedding house for Simon because he's married and he has a mother-in-law there. Now, this mother-in-law had a fever, verse 30. And in fact, the word is really a burning fever. A burning fever. Mother-in-laws tend to be the brunt of many jokes. Some of those jokes are deserved. Many are not. But we often make fun of mother-in-laws, you know, the in-law stories. But what we see in this story is that this mother-in-law was loved on. She was loved on. She was loved on and cared for by her son-in-law. I don't know if she actually lived there, but the implication is she lived there. Maybe she was just visiting, but here she is. She's sick with a burning fever in the house of Simon, the son-in-law. And she's loved for and cared for. In fact, as soon as they get home, they tell Jesus about her in verse 30. They said they told him about her. Once they bring Jesus seeking help. They just seen a tremendous display of authority in the synagogue where he taught and healed with authority. He could take care of my mother-in-law. And so they request Jesus to attend to her need. And the king then shows his love by his attention to her need. Alfred Edersheim, this Jewish Christian, wrote in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he says, the Talmud, the Jewish teaching and tradition of the rabbis, the Talmud gives this disease precisely the same name that Mark does. It's called burning fever. And the Talmud prescribes for it a magical remedy of which the principal part is to tie an iron knife by a braid of hair to a thorn bush. And then to repeat on successive days the text from Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. You know what that story is? The story of Moses and the burning bush. So see, we got an iron knife. The person's got the burning fever. We take an iron knife, we tie it with a braid of hair to a thorn bush, and repeat these scriptures over and over for several days, after which the bush is to be cut down with a certain magical formula pronounced. Ever have a prescription of healing given to you like that from the doctor? Dr. Steve, is that how you heal people?
Not generally.
Not generally. Right. That was tradition at this time. But Jesus didn't subscribe to such Huck Finn foolery here. All right? He wasn't practicing superstitious magic. Rather, he's called the great physician. And you notice in verse 31, he took her by the hand. I don't think he put a rubber glove on first either. He took her by the hand. He shows his love with the physical touch in this story and in one to come. He's not afraid of being defiled by the sick. He can't be. He's the Son of God. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus rebuked the fever, using the same word that's used here in our story of last week, verse 25, where Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Same word. He rebukes the fever for the same reason that he rebuked the unclean spirit. All this disease and all these troubling spirits, in the view of the divine healer, in the view of God, are an outcome of sin. And by that, I don't mean, well, if you have a cold, therefore, what sin did you commit? Not that, but just the effect of sin and the curse on the earth. It's all part of that. So the holy God invades, and when he's confronted with disease of any nature or an unclean spirit, he rebukes that. Jesus didn't rebuke the fever. You know, there's those who think, well, there's a demon behind everything. The devil's behind everything. So there was a demon of a burning fever. I'm not saying that a demon couldn't be behind a burning fever, but we don't see Jesus rebuking a demon here. He's rebuking the fever. And I think he does so to show his authority over all things, including microscopic germs. They're all under his control. This miracle wasn't an exorcism like he did inside the synagogue, but an exorcism is, in a sense, a restoration and a cleansing. This was a restoration and a cleansing from the fever. Simon's mother-in-law was bedridden. She's unable to walk. She's in bed. She can't function because of this burning fever. And it says in verse 31, after Jesus took her by the hand, he lifted her up. And that's the language, that phrase is used of most of his restorations or healing miracles. But that phrase, he lifted her up, could be translated, he raised her up, for it is the language of raising the dead. In fact, it's used also of the resurrection of Jesus. It's the language of resurrection. Because Jesus raises the sick and he raises the dead, he rebukes fevers and he rebukes demons, for in his presence, disease and misery can't continue. But we need to ask, well, for what purpose did he raise her up? And that brings us to point B. Jesus restores his people to serve. That's the purpose he raised her up. And we read there in verse 31, so he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up. Immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And this is the calling to love. This is the calling to serve. As immediately as he heals her, so we see her serving them a table, fixing a meal. Raised to serve, called to love. That's a pattern that unfolds throughout the rest of Mark's gospel. That's the motivation. That's the outcome Jesus expects. He heals, he raises them up so they might go out and spread that love and they might serve others. By way of application, so this mother-in-law's just, I mean, notice there's no gradual feeling better. I'm feeling a little, no. She, immediately the fever's gone and she's serving them at table. And by way of application, something as routine as fixing dinner for the family is service to the King. Showing hospitality to the saints is also service to the King. So is helping the sick. Jesus says, if you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. Any of these things, fixing a meal, showing hospitality, caring for the sick, that's serving King Jesus. By the way, caring for the sick, it's exemplified in verses 32 through 34 by Jesus. So here he is, he's healed Simon's mother-in-law. She fixes dinner. He's still there in that house at evening, Sabbath day, when the sun had set. They brought him all who were sick, those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Not a large city like a Milwaukee, maybe something more on the scale of a village of Wales, but the whole village is camped out in front of the door of Peter's house wanting help. And Jesus serves them. Jesus said, you know, the healthy don't need a doc. They don't need the physician. I've come to heal the sick. I've come to heal the unrighteous. I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' calling was to love and to serve. And then he commissions us with that same calling. He tells us you're to love one another, the saints. He says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells us the story of the Good Samaritan, the one who's in need right before you. That's your neighbor. Jesus tells us to love one another. Jesus didn't come to be served. Jesus came to serve. And that's why he raises up Simon's mother-in-law to serve. And not just from physical disease, but now we can make the application. That's why Jesus raises us up from our death stupor, being dead in trespasses and sins. Not just to get an insurance card of eternal life, you know, get out of hell free type of thing. And so now I can do, but so that we might walk out his grace and good works for others. Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why? That we might walk in them, that we might serve others. And so in this first story, this is a form of proper after-church worship on Sunday. We talk about works of necessity and works of mercy. Well, this is works of mercy. This is certainly a way we worship the Lord after church on Sunday, by being available to serve others. But love and service, you know, require sacrifice. Love and service can be very wearisome. Sometimes love and service is required all day long, and in the case here, we see all night long. Maybe you've had those occasions. It can be tedious cleaning up after a sick child all day or all night long. It can be as routine as we said, like fixing meals or shoveling snow or changing diapers or making soup for the sick. It isn't glamorous, but then it wasn't meant to be glamorous. Jesus says the object is not to do your deeds before men to be recognized by them. Wow, what a good servant you are. But knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you're serving, not just the one in front of you, but it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's the Lord Christ whom we imitate. And he calls us to love. He's given us great love. Selfishness leaves one empty. And selfishness usually leaves one alone. But when we act in love and when we serve others, it brings incredible satisfaction. A fullness that you can't hardly even explain until you've done it. You need to be a part of this. This is God's calling in your life. He's raised us up from physical distress, but certainly from our spiritual death, so that we might serve others with the love of Christ with which he served us. That's the king's love. Going on in the story, though, we have the prophet's fellowship. There was a prophet who was promised, the great prophet who would be greater than Moses. Well, Jesus is that prophet. And we see his fellowship with his father. In verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Why? Well, verse 39 tells us he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So the theme here in this little account is to be empowered through prayer to preach. And we have first the example by Jesus of secret prayer. He went out to a deserted place to pray. Mark, more than any of the other gospel writers, shows how the fame of Jesus restricted his ability to function. We have our routines. You know, I get up at a certain hour. I eat my breakfast. I come home. I eat my dinner. I go to bed. We have our functions, our routines. When we talk about that phrase, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. I mean, it was true. We have already the story. He couldn't even get outside the house. The whole city's camped in front of the door. He's busy all through the night. He can't do the regular things. So what does he do? He sacrifices. That's love. He sacrifices and he demonstrates flexibility. Well, he's tired, but instead of taking a few extra hours of sleep, he rises long before sunrise to get out where no one else is. Everybody else is sleeping. He's out communing with the Father in secret prayer. Now, I think the temptation for us is to think, well, he's God. No big deal for him to heal all day and all night. No big deal for him to preach all day long in all the synagogues. No big deal for him to lose a little sleep. He's God. And that's true, he's God. But of course we know he's fully man. And Mark reveals to us that he gets exhausted and hungry and thirsty. Another way to think of it is about prayer. As God, he was prayed to. Heal me. Help me. We're going to see this in the story of the leprous man. He prays to Jesus for help. As God, he's prayed too. But as man, he prayed. Which brings in the reality of the mystery of the Trinity. One God, he is the eternal Father, and yet three persons distinct. So he communes with the Heavenly Father. Though he is God. The great prophet knew he needed time with his Father in secret prayer in order to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And if Jesus knew that, and granted he had an intensified ministry, but if he knew that, he also knows that we need time alone with him in prayer at the throne of grace. And he tells us, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us to find a quiet room. Find a secret place. Get alone and pray to your Father who sees in secret, who knows what you need before you ask him. But get alone because he knows we need time with him to be empowered to fulfill our calling to make Christ known. Our calling to make Christ known in serving others, making Christ known in preaching to him of others. He knows we need time with him. And by the way, this is, again, of course, a proper after-Sunday worship. Now, it's not just something we do on the Lord's Day, but here, after the synagogue's dismissed, after the Sabbath day is even over, it's something we need to do. Well, going on in this little account, verse 36, it says, Simon and those who were with Jesus searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. Here we see that Jesus is hunted down by everyone. Now, it's not surprising that Jesus is mobbed by people seeking healing. I mean, think of it. If you heard that so-and-so had been healed of a fever, so-and-so had been cleansed of an unclean spirit, so-and-so was made to walk, wouldn't you do everything you could to get to him? You would want that healing. You would want that blessing as well. And so everyone's coming and they're seeking this. What's interesting is that Mark describes the sudden fame of Jesus in less than positive terms. For instance, in verse 34, he commands again these demons not to speak because they knew him. Well, you're doing good things, Jesus. Why don't you want people to know? Well, again, that fame interrupted his ability to function. And we see that it also was he couldn't be dominated in one place. Secondly, another way Mark describes this, and maybe what we'd say less than positive terms, is how Jesus has to sneak off in the wee hours of the morning to get away from the crowd, just so he can pray. Now, praying is good, but again, the idea he has to sneak away. because they wouldn't let him alone. And thirdly, the way Mark describes his sudden fame in these less than positive terms is his disciples hunt him down. So Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And Mark uses a word there that means a hard, persistent search. Where are you, Jesus? Where'd you go? In fact, this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe hostile pursuit. It's used in Genesis 31:36, where Uncle Laban is chasing Jacob, hunting him down because Jacob fled in the night with his wives and children and flocks. It's used in 1 Samuel 23:25 to describe King Saul hunting for David to kill him. Now, the verb is also used in some more positive ways, like in Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." Hunt me down. Chase me all the days of my life. That's good. We want that. But in the overall scheme of things, in the Old Testament Greek translation, in the New Testament, the word is more of a hunt. And so Mark's gospel is written, and if you have a biblically literate Greek reader, he'd pick this up and he would come to see somewhat of a malevolent tone to what Simon's saying. Everyone is looking for you. That's how Mark describes the fame of Jesus. And of course, it becomes more hostile as time goes on. The favorable crowds are able to harass Jesus. He can't get out the door. The favorable crowds contend to draw unfavorable attention to him, like the demons that are cast out. And the scribes and the Pharisees come. And truly, it can be said, everyone is hunting for you. But what does Jesus do? Verse 38, his response is to leave. Let us go to the next towns, that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. There are souls over there and over here and over there. I need to heal them as well. I need to preach the gospel, the kingdom, to them as well. The time for confrontation hasn't come. These need to hear the gospel first. But you notice, it was all built upon his time with the Father in prayer. And we need to be a people who spend time in prayer, communing with our Father, and taking whatever sacrifices are necessary in our busy schedules to see that that's done. Well, the story goes on. So Jesus is moving out from Capernaum, verse 40, and a leper came to him. So you probably know what the word there in verse 3 is. If we've got the king's love and the prophet's fellowship with his Father, what's the third one? Priest, right? The priest's compassion. And the theme here in these verses is this idea of cleansing and contaminated. His healing the man with leprosy shows that Jesus is the better priest than the Levitical priesthood, which is the argument made in the book of Hebrews. And we have four ways this is shown. First, he's the better priest because he's willing and able to cleanse the defiled. Verse 40. So this leper comes to him, imploring him. So he's praying to Jesus like God, kneeling down to him, saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He comes with humility, seeking remedy from Jesus, praying to him. In the synagogue, Jesus exorcised an unclean spirit from a man. An exorcism is a cleansing of sorts. God's law that we read from in Leviticus 13 says that a man with this skin condition of leprosy is unclean. And so he desires to be made clean by Jesus. He believes Jesus is able. And God's law, there in Leviticus 14, made provision for a leper to be declared clean. A priest could declare him clean. But the question really is, between Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14, is how are you made clean? Yeah, the priest can declare you unclean, Leviticus 13, and the priest can declare you clean, Leviticus 14. But how do I get from one place to the other? Again, I want to quote from Alfred Edersheim to give you a taste of the culture that Jesus was dealing with, of the sin that Jesus was dealing with. Edersheim says, whatever remedies, medical, magical, or sympathetic, rabbinic writings may indicate for various kinds of diseases, leprosy is not included in the catalog. They had remedies and magics and all these things for other diseases, but not for leprosy. He goes on to say, the rabbis required a leper to avoid all contact with the living and even to bear the appearance of mourners. As the leper passed by, his clothes torn, his hair messy, the lower part of his face and his upper lip covered, it was as one going to death who reads his own burial service while the mournful words come out, unclean, unclean. And that was his life. That's all he had to look forward to. Rabbinism, the rabbis, the tradition, confessed itself powerless in the presence of this living death of leprosy. The sacrificial ritual for a cleansed leper in Leviticus 14 implies at least the possibility of a cure, but it is in every instance traced to the direct agency of God. In truth, the possibility of any cure through human agency was never contemplated by the Jews. And yet, and this was an interesting thing, and yet, as if writing its own condemnation, one of the titles which rabbinism gives to the Messiah is the leprous. They looked for Messiah, and they gave him the title the leprous. King Messiah was represented as one surrounded by and relieving all misery and disease in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. He's taken all of our sicknesses upon him. Now, of course, the gospel, the good news, is that God can cleanse and cure what man can't. And that shows that Jesus really is the better high priest because he's both willing. Verse 41, Jesus said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And not only is he willing, but this high priest, Jesus, is able. Verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. This great high priest is not able just to deal, of course, with physical ailments, but he's able to cleanse not just the physical, but the morally unclean. He's willing. He's able. He's a better high priest, secondly, because he's the compassionate high priest. Now again, thinking of the culture and the rabbinism and the tradition of the elders of this time, once a person was declared leprous, the sufferer was soon made to feel the utter heartlessness of the rabbinic tradition. You know, they taught in the synagogues, but the people recognized Jesus taught with authority that the scribes didn't have. Jesus healed people with the word, which with authority that the scribes didn't have. And furthermore, they had no heart. No compassion. By the way, don't think of the leprosy that you read of here in the Gospels like the leprosy you read of in various colonies around the world where digits and toes and things fall off and decay and deteriorate. It's not that. This is a skin condition. A discoloration of the skin in the scriptures, or a discoloration of clothing or of the walls of a house. And you can read that in Leviticus 13 and 14. But the problem with the biblical leprosy was that it rendered one unclean ceremonially, for sure. And hence he was separated from the population of the people. There was, in a sense, kind of an excommunication, as it were, cut off. But the scribes and the Pharisees, these rabbis, then load the burdens on the leprous people and on the population above and beyond what God's law says. In fact, for instance, one rabbi named Rabbi Meir, he wouldn't even eat an egg purchased in a street where there'd been a leper. The whole thing was gone. The whole thing's bad. Another rabbi boasted that he always threw stones at them to keep them far off. That sounds compassionate. Stay far, far away from me. They were forbidden, the lepers were forbidden by the rabbis to wash their face because they were supposed to be perpetual mourners on their way to death. And they deemed the defilement of the leper to be right up there equivalent to the defilement from touching the dead. And so it's in this cultural context of utter helplessness, utter heartlessness, that Jesus shows he's the better high priest, because he's not only victorious over leprosy, but he's victorious with compassion. Verse 41, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. Now I want you to understand that the priesthood, the Levitical priests, the high priests from Aaron's family, were supposed to be compassionate men. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the apostle says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. They're the mediator between man and God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So you have men taken from among you to be your high priest, and they can have compassion. They should have compassion because they know our weaknesses. But the fact is, when Jesus was on the earth, the Levites and the priests had zippo compassion. You know, if there's a Samaritan wounded in the street, the priest would go on the other side, and the Levite would go the other way. No love for that person. That was, or not even a Samaritan, but just a Jew wounded there. No, we're not going to show any compassion. They wouldn't defile themselves to hurt a wounded brother. They wouldn't defile themselves to touch a leper in compassion, but Jesus was. And by way of application, we need to be a people full of compassion. Compassion, down through the centuries, has always marked the church. Hospitals and orphanages and nowadays leper colonies, so forth. All these kind of things were organizations and ministries of aid. Ministries of mercy that the church erected. People suffering from Alzheimer's. People who have AIDS, people, you know, who are orphaned, widows, the unborn, unwed mothers, little children in our families, all these different people, the elderly, they need compassion and love, and we are to be the vehicle of compassion to the world. We need to imitate Jesus. He's the great high priest, and he's made us a kingdom of priests to him, and we're to be administering this compassion to others. Well, a third way Jesus is the great high priest is he can grant access to God's sanctuary. Verse 43, so he heals the man and he strictly warns him and sends him away at once and says to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In other words, obey Leviticus 14. Go on. You're clean. They couldn't get you clean. I made you clean. They'll declare you clean. Go. But he can grant access to the sanctuary. Miriam, when she was given leprosy for speaking out against Moses and Aaron, was put outside the camp. King Uzziah, when he tried to invade the holy place, was struck with leprosy from God. He was put outside away from people. But Jesus can cleanse and bring back. He can grant access to God's sanctuary so that this man could go back to Passover. He could go back to Jerusalem. He could go back to offering sacrifices and bringing them to the temple. He could live in town again. He could be around people. And the reason Jesus is the better high priest is because, as he says, he's the door. He's the access point. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He does this for us too, and you know these verses from Hebrews 4, but maybe they'll even ring truer in this story. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's gone before, he's our mediator. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's like Luther's prayer that we prayed in our confession of sin. Sometimes we can't even believe it. The message is so good, the gospel. But we need to come with boldness and bring all of our garbage, all of our sin, all of our weakness, all of our failings, all of our shortcomings to Him. He grants us access right to the throne of grace. And then fourthly, He's the great high priest. Why can He do that? Because He takes the curse for us that we might be blessed. Now, we've seen Jesus combat an unclean spirit in the synagogue. He drives it out. We see Jesus combat a fever. We see Jesus combat leprosy. And in these incidences, He demonstrates authority which the scribes don't have. He demonstrates also, though, an inability to become unclean himself. They wouldn't touch such a one because they would become unclean, or they might contract defilement. Jesus could touch the leper. Jesus could raise the dead so they would serve. But He's not defiled. He's the undefiled God. But this case is slightly different. Look at the last verse, verse 45. However, this man went out. He didn't obey Jesus. He went out proclaiming it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in deserted places, and they came to Him from every direction. What's interesting here? Yes, Jesus touches the unclean leper, makes him clean, but He's not defiled by touching him. But as a result of doing that, as a result of this cleansed man's disobedience to Christ's command to say nothing to anyone, Jesus ends up suffering the fate of the leper. A leper was outside the camp. A leper was outside the walled city, unclean. Jesus isn't unclean, but here He's outside in deserted places. He can't even enter the city anymore. And He's suffered the fate of the unclean. And it's hard to really imagine a more vivid picture of Jesus suffering under the curse, that we who deserve the curse might experience the blessing. And that's Isaiah 53. Surely He has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, carried our sorrows, our pains. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we're healed. We, who like sheep, all of us have gone astray and turned every one to his own way. Yet the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And we're healed. The central lesson conveyed by the Mosaic laws on clean and unclean, not just about leprosy, but other things, it's to show that God is holy, but human beings are contaminated. And so we have this strong analogy between uncleanness and sin. I'm not saying that every leprous person was guilty for committing this kind of sin, but it's a picture of our sin. And the cleansing of leprosy pictures the forgiveness of sins. And we must come to the divine healer like this leper came. Yeah, we have the hopelessness apart from Christ. We have the helplessness apart from Christ. We acknowledge that without Him we're nothing. We appeal to Him to cleanse us from our foul and fatal sin. And He does. Because apart from that, the words we'll hear coming out of Jesus' mouth is, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But you see, Jesus is full of love and compassion. If we come in humility and we confess Him as the only Lord and Savior, the words we hear is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest." So the sin offering in the law, or what we can call the purification offering, served to cleanse both sin and ritual impurity. And it's a reminder of this joyful good news of the victory of Jesus, the better prophet, the better priest, the better king, who truly has authority by which He cleanses us from all of our sin. And the message is simply trust Him and then walk that faith out. He's raised us up to serve Him and to serve others in love and compassion. Lord, we thank You that you like to touch sinners physically, spiritually. You heal their wounded emotions as well. We thank you for such a great Savior. We thank you for such great victories. We thank you, Lord, that it's done with the power of your word. We thank you for entrusting the word to us. We pray that you'd help us to hide it in our hearts, and that, Lord, you'd help us to be those who truly commune with you and seek to serve you, willing to have our lives interrupted to live the life of Christ before others. Bless this people here, Lord. Bless them as you've continued throughout the days to bless them. Bless us this week. Make us useful servants in your great house, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.